Two men decided one Sunday morning that rather than go to church, they would go fishing. So they loaded up their boat and they headed to the lake. But after a few hours without a bite, one of the fellows started to feel a little guilty for skipping church. And so he said to his friend, he says, "You know, Charlie, I guess we really should have stayed home and gone to church." Charlie answered, "Couldn't have gone to church anyway. My wife's homesick." There are a lot of men who have allowed the fishing fever to obscure their priorities. In tonight's chapter, we find three avid fishermen that actually get their priorities all straightened out as the result of a fishing trip. Three avid fishermen who first go to church, then they go fishing. They go fishing with Jesus. At first, they don't think they'll catch anything. But as they'll soon discover, when you fish with Jesus, you never come back empty. On the lake that day, Jesus teaches His disciples to be some important truths. He actually straightens out their priorities with a fishing trip. Takes them fishing and gives them a new mission. Now so it was, as the multitude pressed about Him to hear the Word of God, that He stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Notice they came to Jesus to hear the Word of God. They knew that in coming to Jesus, they weren't going to get another opinion or some human logic or some human reasoning. They came to Jesus to hear the Word of God. This is what Jesus spoke to them. This is what we need today. Now they were pressing in on Him as He was standing there on the banks of the Lake of Gennesaret. Notice, the Lake of Gennesaret. This is another name for the Sea of Galilee. This so-called sea, the Sea of Galilee, is actually a lake. It's a pear-shaped lake at the foot of the Golan Heights, about 14 miles long by 7 miles wide at its broadest point. So it's not really that even that large of a lake. Matthew and Mark were Hebrews, and they lived in the landlocked country of Israel. And so they called it the Sea of Galilee. But Luke, remember, was a Gentile from Macedonia. Luke had frequently sailed the Mediterranean, or as they called it, the Great Sea. And so to Luke, this was just a lake. Matthew and Mark, it was the Sea of Galilee, but for Luke, it was the Lake of Gennesaret. At the time of Jesus, the western or the Galilean shore of the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Gennesaret was the most populated shore. The plain of Gennesaret, or as the Hebrews called it, Naph Genizar, bordered up to the lake on the western bank. And within that plain were several key cities. Magdala was one of them. Tiberias, Gennesaret, Capernaum, Chorazin, all were situated on the western shore. This was where Jesus found the crowds. The people had come out from those cities and others. They were eager to see Jesus. They had heard of His miracles. He was now attracting quite a crowd everywhere He went. And this particular morning, the crowd was extremely large. They were packing in so that they could hear Him. It actually, you know, packed Him all the way to the sea, all the way to the edge of the lake. And He was so scrunched in, you know, that it wasn't any way for Him really to address the crowd. But Jesus saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Now, the owners of the boat had been doing some night fishing, as we'll find out later. And they were cleaning up their nets. They were headed for home. But He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. Jesus borrowed Peter's bass boat, and they paddled out a few feet off the shore so that Jesus could people the crowd that was there sitting on the bank. It reminds me of the fanatical fishermen who had spent all of the family's resources and money on all kinds of fishing paraphernalia. When he died, his poor widowed wife was left with nothing. When she went to put an obituary in the newspaper, She could only afford two words. And so she told the editor, she said, just put George died. Well, the editor really felt sorry for her. And he told her, I'll tell you what I'll do. I said, you know, it's appropriate that you be able to eulogize your husband and all, and you should be able to remember him with more than two words. I'll give you three free words. Three extra free words. She thought about it for a minute and she said, okay, George died, boat for sale. I know some guys that have some pretty expensive fishing boats. And yet, the most valuable fishing boat in the world is actually located in a communal kibbutz on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, very near where this event took place. In January of 1986, two Galilean fishermen made a remarkable discovery near the ancient site of Magdala. Their names were Moshe and Yuval Leuven. They were members of the kibbutz Genizar that today have a settlement there on the shore of the Lake of Gennesaret, right there between the ancient sites of Magdala and Gennesaret. It seems that in the winter of 1986, due to several dry seasons, the levels in the lake had reached a record low. And so one day these two fishermen were combing the bank on the part of the shore that we're talking about. And they noticed something protruding out of the mud along the shoreline. Upon some closer scrutiny, they discovered a boat, a 2,000-year-old boat. The boat is actually 27 feet long and almost 8 feet wide. Tests were done, and it dated back to the 1st century A.D. The boat has been named the Jesus Boat. And it could have been one of the boats that Jesus used on one of his voyages across the lake. It could have been this boat for all we know. Today the boat is soaking in a solution, a preservative kind of solution. And when we were in Israel, we stayed at this kibbutz Genizar, and had an opportunity to go down and look at the boat, but it was all in this kind of black, murky solution. I'm not sure, perhaps now it's been taken out of the solution. It was a couple of years away when we were there the first time. And we hope that the next time we go to Israel, this boat will be on display. A boat from the very time of Jesus. Peter was tired, and I'm sure that he wanted to go home. But Jesus recruited him to take his boat and row him out into the water, a few feet, so that he could then turn and speak to the crowd. Peter complied. And Jesus sat down, and he taught the multitudes from the boat. Now, to me, this, what seems like an incidental note, that he sat down in the boat and he taught the multitudes, actually speaks volumes as to Jesus' teaching style. I think it describes for us how Jesus taught the Word of God. You know, in some circles today, preachers try to be very bombastic and flamboyant and theatrical. And they think that they have to be demonstrative in order to capture and attract the people's attention. You've seen people on TV that stomp all over the platform and rant and rave and wave their arms and shake their fists and just have a fit. But apparently this wasn't Jesus' style, because it's all that in a boat without tipping it over. Apparently Jesus was very calm when he taught the people. Actually, we're told here that he sat down in order to teach, and this was the custom in the day. The Jewish rabbis always sat down before they taught. Now, whenever they would read the Scriptures, they would stand up to read the Scriptures, but then when it came to expounding the Scriptures, they would sit down. Perhaps they knew that it's very difficult to be flamboyant sitting down. It's very difficult to be demonstrative and to rant and rave when you're sitting down. I believe that it was the Jewish pattern and the pattern that Jesus adopted, that when He preached, rather than to try to impress people with some kind of dramatics or some kind of theatrical presentation. Rather, Jesus impressed people with the weight of His words, the logic of His reasoning, you know, the clever, appropriate, powerful use of the Word of God. I believe there are too many Christians today that have latched on to a preacher, not because of what he says, but because of how he says it. And that they think he's anointed because he shakes and spits and gets excited and rants and raves, when in reality, what he's saying is a bunch of garbage. What impressed people as they listened to Jesus was the weight of His words, the power of His message, the truth that He spoke, not necessarily how He spoke it. People used to travel for miles and miles to come and hear the great evangelist Charles Finney. One day a fellow was asked why. Why did he make such a long trip to hear this man speak? The fellow replied, "Charles Finney talks about the things that other men preach about." He talks about the things other men preach about. I believe this was Jesus' style. He didn't preach at people. He talked to people. And this was why the people came to hear Him. One of the reasons. And so He sat down and He taught the multitudes from the boat. Now when He had stopped speaking, He said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." "Hey, Simon, let's go fishing." But Simon answered and said to Him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing." In other words, "Lord, we've already tried it. Lord, we've been fishing all night and we haven't even gotten a bite. They're just not biting today." Like the boater who hollered to the fisherman, "How are they biting?" The frustrated fisherman replied, "Well, on the neck and legs mostly. The only thing they'd gotten bitten by all night was mosquitoes. Those were the only bites they had gotten." "Lord, come on, let's not do this again. I'm tired. I want to go home." But Peter said, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Now, here's a hint that there was some friction. This word "nevertheless" implies that Peter must have put up some initial resistance. At least in his own mind he did. You know, it was almost as if Peter was content to listen to Jesus as Jesus spoke on spiritual subjects. But when it came to fishing, "Wait a minute now, Lord. This is my area of expertise." When it came to fishing, Peter was the expert. Now Jesus is moving into an area that Peter knows something about, and he's getting a little frustrated. "Lord, come on, we've tried it. It's fruitless. We're not going to catch anything." This is like the wife who went out fishing with her husband, and when she returned from the lake, her friend asked her, "How did it go?" She replied, "Well, I did everything wrong. I was too noisy. I used the wrong bait. I reeled in too slow. I rocked the boat, and I caught more fish than he did." Peter thinks he's the expert. He thinks Jesus is doing this all wrong. The fish bite at night, not in the morning, Lord. The sun rays are going to hit the water. It scares the fish. There's no way we're going to catch anything here in the morning. We tried last night. That was the time to try, and we caught nothing. We're just wasting our time. Let's go home. And yet Peter concedes, "Nevertheless, Lord, at your word, I will let down my net." Okay, we'll humor him. We'll try it for a little while. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Imagine the hooting and hollering going on out in the boats. Now, I get ecstatic anytime I catch anything because I'm a lousy fisherman. And if I go and if I catch anything, if I catch one of those little brim or something, you know, I'm so excited. I think it's fun. Can you imagine? I mean, you've got such a catch. Imagine a haul like this. We're talking at first the fish are breaking their nets. Then they can't get them all in the boats. They're sinking the boats. We're talking about two boats, 27 foot long by 8 foot wide. And they're both filling up with fish. Man, that's a lot of fish. This is some kind of fish story, and it's true. They're having a lot of fun. They're enjoying themselves. They're splashing around the water. Peter's never seen anything like this. He's been fishing the lake all his life. It's a miracle. Suddenly it hits him. It's a miracle. That's right. He stops. And it says when he saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, at his knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. You see, guys, Jesus had invaded Peter's area of expertise to prove to Peter, number one, what he was, and number two, who Jesus was. Before the incident, Peter would have conceded that, yes, Jesus was a skilled rabbi. Yes, he was a prophet. Yes, he was a holy man, a sage, certainly, a spiritual teacher, a man with great wisdom in this area of religious matters. But after the event, it all changes. And Peter has to concede that Jesus is not just a skilled teacher in religious matters, but that Jesus is Lord over all of life. You know, Jesus often uses the same strategy with us. He invades our area of expertise. He climbs into our boat to both humble us and to help us, to both teach us who we are and what we are and who and what He is. We think we've got the marriage business wired. It's our area of expertise. We've got a good marriage. And then suddenly the bottom drops out. The romance and the communication begin to wane. You begin to drift from your mate. We're constantly throwing in our nets. We're trying to draw in the fish. And yet they're empty. We fish all night and we've got nothing to show for it. It gets frustrating. Things are going wrong. Or maybe it's in our business, our job. We've always been able to make a sale. But now we keep throwing out the nets and for some reason they're coming back empty. Things have changed. We're failing in an area that was once a source of pride. The Lord has to humble us before He can help us. He wants you to learn, as Peter did, that Jesus is Lord, that He calls the shots, not just in religious matters, but in all matters of life. That Jesus needs to be Lord of your marriage. That if you think you've got it wired yourself, you're going to get humbled. You're going to be shown that you don't know as much about it as you think you do. He needs to be the Lord over that area of your life. If you think you've got your business wired and that you're the super salesman and that you can do it on your own, you're going to be humbled. He needs to show you that He too is the Lord over that area of your life. That He knows best. That apart from Him, we can do nothing, but through Him, we can do all things. He wants us to learn, as Peter did, that He is Lord. And He wants us to say, as Peter did, "Okay, Lord, I don't understand what You're doing. I don't catch Your plan. I don't get it. Nevertheless, if You insist, I'll obey. Nevertheless, Lord, do it Your way. Even though I thought I was the expert, Lord, I'll do it Your way. I'll conform to You." And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Jesus uses this incident to redirect Peter's entire life. From now on, you will catch men. Peter went from catching fish for the fryer to snatching men from the fire. He went from catching men, or catching fish, to catching men. He went from using worms to using the Word. He went from the scope of his enterprise being a lake to it being the world. And in the years ahead, I'm sure that he never forgot his initial lesson. Whenever you go fishing, always take Jesus along. Remember, they had fished all night by themselves. They had fished in their favorite spots, in their reliable spots. They had trusted in their own expertise. They were doing it their way. And yet when they came to shore, they were empty. It wasn't until they obeyed the word of the Lord that they achieved their bountiful success. So it is in all spiritual expeditions. You can fish all night. You can beat yourself, your head against the wall. You can try to witness to that person. You can do this. You can do that. You can seek to build a church. You can use great strategy and full fail-proof techniques and all kinds of marketing gimmicks. And in the end, the nets will come back empty. The key is not to trust in your expertise or your knowledge or your wisdom. The key is to simply say, okay, Lord, nevertheless, at your word, we'll drop our nets. The key is obedience. Obedience is what ensures an abundant harvest, an abundant catch. God may tell you to drop your nets tomorrow in a place that no one else fishes. A place that, what, this is a weird idea. Why am I going here? There's no business over here. And yet if that's where the Lord tells you to drop your nets, that's where you need to drop them. Obedience is the key, not our wisdom and our knowledge and our expertise. The Lord knows more about it than we do. Even in your business world, even in your home life, even in the things you consider yourself to be an expert in, He knows more about it than you do. And we need to learn to trust in Him. Peter, James, and John were being called on here to embark on a fishing expedition much more exciting than they had ever been on before. And without any hesitation whatsoever, we're told that they left all and they followed. It says, so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and they followed Him. There's not even a mention that they said goodbye to their wife and to their kids. They left behind the biggest catch of their career. They left behind their greatest success. But you see, the miracle was not the point. It never is to those who truly understand. The miracle is not the point. What mattered was the man who did the miracle. And that's who they were attracted to. They thought to themselves, wow, a man who could do this, what lies ahead? What else could he do? And they left all to follow Jesus. And it happened when he was in a certain place, a city, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face, and he implored him, saying, Lord, you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, the physical pain of leprosy is well documented. It begins with brownish, reddish spots. They usually appear first on the face, or on your ears, or on your nose, sometimes on your arms or legs, thighs, maybe sometimes even your buttocks. These sores become thick nodules. They thicken up. Then they begin to bleed and they turn into ulcers. Before long, the tissue itself is eaten away and the appendages begin to curl up and deform. It's a horrible disease. Gross deformity takes place. The leprosy literally eats you alive. The ancient phrase, the term for leprosy, was the living death. Missionary William Thompson writes, "As I was approaching Jerusalem, I was startled by the sudden sight of beggars without eyes, without nose, without hair, without everything. They held out their handless arms. Unearthly sounds gurgled through throats without palates. In a word, I was horrified." Leprosy was the AIDS of the ancient world. It was an incurable disease. It was a horrible disease. What leprosy did is it deadened the nerves in your hands. And this was the worst part of it. You could be cooking your food and your hand catch on fire and you not know it until it burned off. It deadened the nerves and all. It was a horrible, painful existence. Some lepers lived 20 years with the disease. Torturous existence. But perhaps the worst feature of this disease was not the physical pain as much as the social ostracization, the isolation that occurred. Once a person was, had contracted leprosy. J. Vernon McGee gives us an interesting picture of the chain of events that would take place when a man discovered that he had contracted leprosy. One day he comes in from plowing and he says to his wife, "Have a little sore on the palm of my hand. It bothers me while I plow. Could you put a poultice on it and wrap it for me?" His wife bandages his hand, but the next day the sore becomes worse. In a few days, they both become alarmed. His wife says, "You should go to the priest and let him look at this." He goes to the priest, and the priest puts him into isolation for 14 days. When he is brought out, the priest looks him over and finds that the leprosy has spread. The priest tells him that he is a leper. The heartbroken man says to the priest, "Well, let me first go to my wife and children and tell them goodbye." The priest replies, "No, you can't. You'll never be able to take your lovely wife into your arms again. You'll never be able to put your arms around those precious children of yours." The man goes off alone. His family brings his food to a certain place and then withdraws when he comes to get it. Only in the distance can he see his wife and observe his children growing day by day. It was this kind of a man who was suffering this kind of an experience who came to Jesus and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." You know, the fact that this leper came believing that Jesus could cleanse him says a lot about his faith. The Jews believed that only God could cleanse a leper. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 7, when Naaman the Syrian, the man with leprosy, came to the king of Israel requesting to be healed, the king responded, "Am I God? To kill and to make alive, to heal of leprosy?" The king knew well that only God could cure leprosy. And so this man, in coming to Jesus, in saying to Jesus, "You can cleanse my leprosy, if you will," what he was actually saying was that, "I believe that you're God. I believe that you have the power of God, that you are the Son of God. And if you will, you can make me clean." Tremendous faith. And then Jesus put out his hand and he touched him and he said, "I am willing, be cleansed." Guys, there's nothing wrong praying, "Lord, if you will." There's nothing wrong praying that. Now, there are a lot of the Word of Faith teachers that say you shouldn't pray that way. You should claim it, name it, claim it. You know, there's nothing wrong praying, "Lord, if you will." Because God knows better than we do what we need. And why guess? Why not just say, "Lord, if you will, your will is best." It's just recognizing who God is and who you are. And yielding to His sovereignty and to His wisdom and to His understanding. Even Jesus prayed, if you will. You know, Lord, if you will, in the Garden of Gethsemane, if thou will, let this cup pass from me. There's nothing wrong with that. The guy says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus put out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now understand, the Jews believed that leprosy was extremely contagious. This was the reason for the isolation. In the Old Testament, if you came down with leprosy, you had to move outside the camp. You had to live outside of the city. In fact, when a leper accidentally came upon another person, the leper was required to identify himself and to shout out, unclean, unclean. A rabbi wouldn't even come within 6 feet of a leper. Whenever they would see lepers coming, they'd pick up stones and they'd throw rocks at them in order to drive them away. What a contrast, though, to how Jesus treats this man. He performs the miracle of healing by touching him. You know, that touching him. Jesus didn't have to touch him. You know, if that leper had come up and it had been me, and sure, I want to touch this guy. Jesus didn't have to touch him. Jesus could have spoke the word. He didn't have to say anything, really. He could have performed the miracle without touching this man. But he reaches out and he touches him. He doesn't scream at him. He doesn't blow on him. He doesn't wave over him. No, he reaches out and he touches this man. And he heals him. I believe that the touch of Jesus not only healed this man physically, but it began the process of healing this man spiritually and emotionally, bringing this man back into society, letting this man know that he was accepted and he was loved by God Himself. You know, Jesus' miracles are always wrapped in His mercy. They always come bathed in His love and in His kindness. Here's the classic example. This leper comes and he touches him and he heals him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. There were laws in the Old Testament regarding leprosy. In Leviticus 14, verse 7, it said that a man who was healed from leprosy must offer as a sacrifice 2 birds. The priest was to kill one of the birds, and then he was to take the other bird and let it fly away, set it free. A lot of symbolism going on there. Remember, leprosy was a type of sin. And as with leprosy, the forgiveness of sin is solely a work of God. Just as only God could cleanse leprosy, only God can forgive sin. But God's work in forgiving sin was accomplished in 2 phases. On the cross, the bird died. And His blood paid the penalty for our sin, the penalty which is death. But at the resurrection, the bird flies free, showing the Savior's power over death and the new life that He brings to us. Jesus brings forgiveness and freedom to both lepers and sinners. So go do as Moses said. And then the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Notice, as Jesus becomes more and more a public figure, He seeks to deepen His personal faith. As His public ministry broadens, Jesus Himself seeks to deepen His private devotions. This is always the rule. You deepen your private life. You deepen your prayer life. And God will broaden your ministry. So as the crowds begin to swirl, Jesus is taking more and more time to get along with the Father, to spend time with Him.
As he gets busier, he takes more time to spend with the Father. Now it happened on a certain day as he was that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. What an interesting phrase. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now, I'm sure that whenever, wherever Jesus happened to be, the Spirit of the Lord was ready to heal. But apparently, especially so in this case, I believe that there are times and seasons with God, that spiritually there are windows of opportunity that open. There are times when the air is particularly charged with God's power, when God is ready to do a particular work, and it's up to us to seize those opportunities. If we put off a response in those moments, we can let an opportunity slip away. Here we're told that the power of the Lord was present to heal. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they sought to bring him in and lay him before him. And when they could not find how they could bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And he couldn't walk. He was paralyzed. And the house where Jesus was teaching did not have the proper handicap access. If the fire marshal had been there, he would have had a duck. He would have gotten them on two accounts. They had exceeded the maximum occupancy rating, and they were in violation of the handicap codes. You know, there are a lot of people who cannot find their way to Jesus. For some reason, they cannot get to Jesus on their own. And they need for you to bring them. Here was a man that couldn't get there by himself, and he needed his friends to pick him up and bring him. This man had friends who were determined. And when they got to the house and they saw that they couldn't get him through the crowd, they decided to go up on the roof. And they tore away the tiling, the thatch, and they lowered the man down to the feet of Jesus. Imagine what the owner of the house must have thought. Suddenly, a skylight. Ooh. This man had a lot to be thankful for, especially his friends. At first, he didn't even have any faith himself, but his friends had faith. And they brought him to Jesus. Notice, so when he, or when Jesus saw their faith, notice whose faith he saw? He didn't see this poor man's faith. This poor man didn't have any faith at this point. Whose faith did he see? He saw the faith of the man's friends. It was their faith. You know, here his friends intercede on his behalf. His friends bring him to Jesus. This is intercession. This is what you can do in prayer. You can bring your friends to Jesus. Those who cannot walk to Him. Those who cannot get to Him on their own. For whatever reason, you can bring those friends to Jesus through prayer. You can go and pick them up. Get them out of bed. Just take the bed. That's what these guys did. They couldn't get him out of bed, so they just took the bed. So just take the bed, bring them to church. But it's up to us to intercede for certain people. Bring those friends to Jesus. They're not going to come on their own. You need to go. You need to bring them. Jesus saw these friends. He saw their faith. And he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, I'm sure that initially, this must have disappointed the guy's friends, because they were obviously concerned with his paralysis. They bring him there to have his sins forgiven. They brought him there so that Jesus would lift him up and make him walk. And yet Jesus saw what these friends didn't see. For Jesus looked past the man's physical need to his real need, his deeper need, his spiritual need. They were concerned with the man's legs. Jesus was concerned with the man's soul. They were concerned with the man walking around on earth. Jesus was concerned with the man getting into heaven. All too often when we deal with other people, we major on the minors. We minor on the majors. Whereas we should be looking to the real needs. Much more important than this man's freedom of movement was this man's forgiveness of his sins. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now the same truth applied to forgiveness as it had to leprosy. Just as only God could heal a leper, only God could forgive sins. The Pharisees were very quick to realize what Jesus was saying here. He was forgiving sins, and in doing so he was claiming to be God. Either this man was a blasphemer or this man was God. The Pharisees understood it that way.
But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and he said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? See, for a mere man, both were impossible commands." Both were impossible propositions. Apart from the hand of God. And so what Jesus does here is he heals this man in order to prove that he can pardon his sins. He does the first impossible thing in order to prove that he can do the second impossible thing. If he's God in the first right and can cause him to walk, well then he's God in the second right and can forgive him of his sins. And so he said to the man who was paralyzed, he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And immediately he arose. He rose up before them. He took up what he had been lying on and he departed to his own house, glorifying God. It's interesting, but it was the faith of this man's friends that got him to Jesus. But it was this man's own faith that received the miracle. And we can get our friends to Jesus, but we can't make them drink. They have to drink. They have to receive. Our faith can get them there, but it takes their faith to receive. Notice Jesus actually gives to this man an impossible command. He says to a man who's paralyzed now, possibly a quadriplegic, "Here's a man that's been staying at the Shepherd's Spinal Clinic. He rides a wheelchair. He has to have someone else comb his hair and shave his face every morning. Here is a man who's paralyzed. And yet Jesus says to this guy, 'Arise.' As if he can. How is this man going to arise? Jesus gives to this man what appears to be an impossible command. There is the story told of British General Wellington, who gave what appeared to be an impossible command to one of his subordinates. The fellow said to the general, "But sir, this is impossible. What you want me to do just can't be done." The general shot back, "Young man, you go ahead and do it, because I never give impossible commands." Guys, some of you may have been commanded by God to do this or that, and you think it's impossible. "Oh, I can't do that. I could never do that." Don't ever say you could never do that. Never say God has given you an impossible command. Because what God commands you to do, He will empower you to do it once you take that first step of faith. I believe that as soon as this man's faith activated his brain, And that chemical impulse shot down the nerve from the head down to the legs before it got there. The moment it was triggered in the brain, in that microsecond that it shot down that nerve to his leg, within that time period, between the time the man exercised his faith and sent that message to the time that it got to his legs, I believe that God empowered the man's legs in order to fulfill the command. It seemed to be an impossible command until the man put some faith to it. And as soon as he believed, as he sent the message to do it, to obey it, immediately the healing came. And immediately the man was able. If you have faith to obey the Lord, if you have faith to take that step, the power will always be there. It will always be present. It might not be present the second before you have that faith. It might not be present the micro. God never gives impossible commands. What He commands you to do, He will empower you to do. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." And indeed they had. Now after these things, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. Now, this man's name compared to where we find him tells us much about how far he has fallen. Levi was the tribe of the priests. The Levites were the family chosen, set apart by God for the special work of the temple service. And yet we find this Levite collecting taxes for the Romans, about as far from the temple and the worship of God as you could have gotten. This man was a tax collector, a despised, despicable tax collector. Did you hear about the Hindu, the Jew, and the IRS agent that were in the car one night traveling through the countryside when suddenly a thunderstorm came up and it just began to rain and the winds began to howl? And they turned into this little farmhouse in order to find shelter for the night. The farmer told them that he had a spare bedroom, but it only, you know, had two little small beds in it. And that one of the three guys was going to have to sleep in the barn. Well, the Hindu jumped up and said, "Oh, I don't mind a little hardship. I'll be the one. I'll go out and sleep in the barn." And so the Jew and the IRS agent settled down in the beds and were just about to get comfortable until they heard a knock on the door. I walked over, opened up the door, and there was the Hindu fella. He says, "Guys, I'm sorry, but there's a cow out in the barn. And in my religion, cows are sacred. And I'm not allowed to intrude upon their space. I'm not going to be able to sleep out in the barn." And so the Jewish fella volunteered, "Ah, you can have my spot. I'll go sleep in the barn." And so he goes out, and a few minutes later, they hear a knock on the door, and the door opens, and there's the Jewish fella. And he says, "Guys," he says, "I'm sorry, but there's a pig out in the barn. And in my religion, pigs are unclean, and it just would not be right for me to sleep, you know, under the same roof with a pig." And so the IRS agent got out of bed and he said, "All right, I'll go to the barn. I'll sleep out in the barn." A few minutes later, there was another knock on the door. It was the cow and the pig. Levi, or Matthew as he'll later be called, was a Jewish IRS agent working for the Romans. This was even worse than a modern day tax collector. You see, the Jews hated the Romans. They resented Rome's control over their lives. And Levi, being a Jew working for the Romans, was viewed as a collaborator. You know, he was a part of this oppressive regime. In their eyes, Levi didn't even deserve to be called a Jew, to be considered a Jew. You see, the Jews were required by Rome to pay three taxes. First was a poll tax. It was just a flat fee for existing. It was an existence tax. Every male 14 years and older and every female from age 12 to 65 was required to pay this poll tax. Second was a ground tax. This was 10% of your grain, 20% of your wine and your fruit. And third was an income tax. It was just a 1% flat rate income tax. But then there were all kinds of additional taxes. Taxes on imports and exports. Taxes on toll roads and duties and all kinds of fees and sales tax and things of this nature. And what made it worse was that the tax collectors worked on commission. They were allowed by the Romans to collect more than the required taxes. And whatever they collected above their quota, they could keep. And so most of the tax collectors were greedy and they were dishonest. And it was just a regular standard to charge more than was required and to pocket the difference. Without a doubt, Levi was the most hated man in town. When Levi walked up to a group, everybody scattered. Nobody wanted to be seen with him or to talk to him. But Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, this was probably not the first encounter that Levi had had with Jesus. Levi was a man of the world. He was aware of what was going on in the region. He had probably gone out to see Jesus on several occasions. And I'm sure that he was intrigued as to how Jesus handled people. How that Jesus reached out to the people that no one else cared about. How that Jesus was a friend of lepers and sinners. Perhaps Levi was even hoping in the back of his mind that Jesus would prove to be a friend of tax collectors too. And then it happened one day. Levi was at his table. He was working in his books. Suddenly he looks up and he sees Jesus looking at him. They stand there face to face. Levi looks into the master's eyes and it looks as if they're oceans of love. He decides to take the plunge. He hasn't seen or felt love in years, and he's not about to miss on this opportunity. And it only takes two words, a two-word invitation to pry Levi out of his seat and to turn him into a Matthew, a follower of Jesus. Amazing thing. Jesus simply said, "Follow me." And the guy left all. And he rose up and he followed him. Now, Peter, James, and John, they could have always gone back to their fishing. But once Matthew broke ties with the Romans, that was it. There was no going back. And yet, when he looked into those eyes and saw that love, he knew that he would never need to go back. And he followed Jesus. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. This was the least he could do. Open up his house. He had been warmed with God's rich acceptance, and now he wanted to show thanks by throwing a party, a feast for Jesus. And he invited a great number of the tax collectors and others who sat down with them. But their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now you see, in the ancient world, to eat with someone was to really show them full acceptance. It was to say, "I have no reservations about you. We are one together." The Pharisees considered themselves better than everyone. And they enjoyed highlighting the contrasts. Jesus, on the other hand, was better than others. But he enjoyed highlighting the commonalities. His strategy was not to sharpen the differences. It was to build bridges over those differences and share the reasons in a loving way for those differences. You see, the Pharisees loved to focus on themselves. They loved themselves and they sat in judgment of others. Jesus loved people. And he sat down to dinner with others. in order to get to know them and to give them an opportunity to get to know Him. And so He answered and He said to them, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, Jesus came to save those who recognize their need to be saved. Guys, we need to understand that there are no good and bad people in the world. There are only bad people who know it and bad people who don't know it. Bad people who don't know they're bad, or at least bad people who are not willing to admit that they're bad. Romans 3 verse 10 says, "There are none righteous, no, not one." That means you. That means me. There are none righteous, no, not one. It's been said, to sin is man's condition. To pretend that he's not a sinner is man's sin. In other words, the only sin God won't forgive is the unwillingness to confess your sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Guys, Jesus helps those who are willing to admit that there's something wrong. And as long as you keep up the facade, as long as you keep wearing the mask, as long as you keep walking around pretending that things are okay, that there's nothing wrong, then there's no way that He can help you. Jesus will help you only when you admit that there's something wrong, that you're a sinner, that you're sick, that you need help. And until you admit it, He's frozen, He's locked in. It's only once you admit it, it's once you only drop your guard and admit that there's a problem, that He can step in and begin to heal you and begin to help you overcome that problem. Then they said to Him, "Why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And He said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." You see, fasting was a means and is a means of getting closer to God. But Jesus was God. So while God was with them, why fast? Defeat the purpose. Makes more sense to eat. If the point is being with God and God is eating right there by the campfire, well, then you ought to join Him. You ought to eat with Him. That'd be the thing to do. There'll be plenty of time for fasting later, Jesus is saying. Now's the time when they need to take advantage of the opportunity, enjoy His company, and they need to spend every moment with Him, speaking with Him, sharing with Him, eating with Him. Then He spoke a parable to them. And this parable is in response to the previous question. You see, a lot of the fasting, especially that of the Pharisees, was habitual. It had become patterned and ritualized. They had lost sight of its original purpose, and they were doing it simply for tradition's sake. I think it was Tuesday and Friday were the days to fast. And so those 2 days came along and they fasted on those days. It's just a tradition. They weren't really doing it to get close to God. They were just doing it because they were supposed to do it. It had just become a meaningless ritual. I heard of a Chinese man who fell in love with God, and he received forgiveness in his life. And in response to the grace of God, he felt that he should offer some kind of sacrifice to God. And so every morning when he got up to pray, he was very poor, and the most precious possession that he had, his most valuable commodity, was his food. And so as kind of a little token of his love for God, what he would do is, every morning when he got ready to pray, he'd take a slice of butter, put it on a dish, and he'd put it in the windowsill. It's kind of a way to you know, make a sacrifice to God. And then he would pray. Well, one day while he was praying, his cat jumped up on the windowsill and started eating the butter. And so, you know, you can't have that. You can't have the cat eating your sacrifice to God. And so he would take the cat and he would chain it to the bed. And so every morning when he got up, he put the little dish of butter up in the windowsill and chain his cat to the bed so that he could pray. Well, over the years, the man became very respected. People began to flock to him. They admired his great devotion. They wanted to worship God as he did. And so generations later, after the man had long died, his followers were known because every morning when they got up to pray, they would take a stick of butter and put it in the window, and then they would chain their cat to the bed. And they had long forgotten why, but it had become a tradition. This is how traditions, these are how rituals get started. Some rituals get started. People keep doing things and they don't know why. This is what was going on with the Pharisees. They were fasting, sure, but they had forgotten why. They were certainly not doing it for the right reasons. And Jesus tells them this parable in order to warn them of the dangers of tradition. He says, "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old." In other words, you don't put a piece of unshrunk fabric. You don't use a piece of unshrunk fabric to patch an old pair of jeans. Because what happens then is that the patch begins to shrink, and the older pants don't, and so it rips the older pants as the patch shrinks. So you don't mix the two. You don't put a new patch on an old pair of pants. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Likewise, you don't fill an old, brittle wineskin with wine that's starting to ferment. When the wine expands, the old container will crack and the wine will be spilled out on the ground. You need a new wineskin, a fresh wineskin, one that's made of soft, supple, flexible, expandable leather, one that will hold the wine without restricting its growth. Likewise, when God pours out the new wine of His Spirit, when He does a fresh, new work, He looks for forms and structures that will accentuate rather than hinder the work. Rigid, unflexible systems based on tradition rather than wisdom only get in God's way and sort of restrict and restrain the work of the Holy Spirit rather than letting the Holy Spirit just flow and work in an unhindered manner. You see, God does all things decently and in order. God does work within structures. But He wants those structures to be flexible and elastic, not inflexible and brittle. He wants structures to be adaptable to what He's doing, not traditional and hard and rigid. We're only going to do this. This is the way we've always done it. This is the way my daddy did it. If it's good enough for my daddy, it's good enough for me. It's that kind of mentality that works against the plan of God, works against what God wants to do, because God is always doing a new thing. God wants to work in new ways. And we need to be flexible and open to what God wants to do. Yes, we need to be organized. Yes, we need to be structured. There needs to be a wineskin, but it needs to be a flexible, supple, soft, flowing kind of a wineskin rather than one that's hard and brittle and inflexible. Judaism was an old wineskin. And because of the rules and rituals and regulations and traditions, it would never be able to handle the work of the Holy Spirit, the new work that God was doing. Judaism consisted of rules, whereas the Spirit of the Lord brings liberty. This was why a new wineskin was needed. The wineskin of Christianity. The wineskin of the church. The new wine would be poured out in a new wineskin, the church. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. There is a natural resistance within each one of us to change. In each one of us, there is a natural resistance to change. No one likes change. My toothbrush looks as if I've been using it to clean the gutters. I mean, it's frayed and it's frazzled. And the other day, I noticed a brand new toothbrush right next to my toothbrush. But you know what I've been brushing my teeth with? My old toothbrush. I know that new toothbrush would be better for me, but there's just something about it. I like my old toothbrush. I've gotten used to it. Fits my teeth. And I've been using my old toothbrush, and so the other day my new toothbrush is gone. Somebody else is using it now, I guess. Somebody took it. What is it in us that there's a resistance to change within each? Even changes for the better. Initially, we resist them. We have to fight them. Once we end up accepting them, a lot of times we see the value of them. We grow. They grow on us. We end up liking them. But initially, there's that resistance. Jesus says, no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new wine. You remember when Haggai began work on the temple? The temple had been laying in rubble for several hundred years. Haggai began to rebuild the temple. There was a lot of excitement. Things were happening. The temple was going back up. But there was a group of guys over here that had remembered the old temple, Solomon's temple, back before the Babylonian captivity. It wasn't 100 years, a couple hundred. It was about 70 years that the temple had lied in rubble. And they remembered the old temple, the glory, the Solomon's temple, and they started belly aching. Oh, this is going to be nothing compared to the old one. Just like a wet rag tossed on the whole thing. You know. Resistance to change. Remember the last words of a dying church. You know what the last words of a dying church are? The last words of a dying church. We've always done it that way. Let's be open. Let's be flexible. Let's be willing to change when God wants to change us. Father, we thank You for tonight. We thank You for Your Word. Lord, we just ask that You challenge us, that You encourage us. Lord, I thank You for those that have come out tonight on a very ugly, nasty night weather-wise. I just pray, Lord, that tonight Your Word will have spoken to their hearts, will have encouraged them and helped them. And Lord, I pray that You bless them tonight. Give us all a safe trip home. Watch over us, Lord, and protect us. We love You, Father. And we ask that You take our lives and use us, Lord, for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.